Question 11 in the New City Catechism asks, what does God require in the 6th, 7th, and 8th commandments? Answer. 6th, we do not hurt or hate or be hostile to our neighbor, but be patient and peaceable, pursuing even our enemies with love. 7th, that we abstain from sexual immorality and live purely and faithfully, whether in marriage or in single life, avoiding all impure actions, looks, words, thoughts, or desires, and whatever might lead to them. 8, that we do not take without permission that which belongs to someone else, nor withhold any good from someone we might benefit. The scripture memory verse for the month of October, Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. This week's insert is again from Shane Limbs, the Reform Reader. And giving up self-righteousness, and the great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane. On October 25th, 1840, Robert Murray McShane preached a sermon, Galatians 6:14, that we've just read, that I may never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In one part of the sermon, McShane talked about Paul's feelings toward the cross of Christ. That section started like this. It is implied that he, Paul, had utterly forsaken the way of righteousness by deeds of the law. Every natural man seeks salvation by making himself better in the sight of God. He tries to mend his life. He puts a bridle on his tongue. He tries to commend his feelings and thoughts, all to make himself better in the sight of God. Or he goes further, tries to cover his past sins by religious observances. He becomes a religious man. He prays, he weeps, he reads, attends sacraments, is deeply occupied in religion, and tries to get it into his heart, all to make him appear good in the eyes of God, that he may lay God under his debt to pardon and love him. Paul tried this plan for long. He was a Pharisee, touching the righteousness and the law blamelessly. He lived an outstandingly blameless life, an outwardly blameless life, and was highly thought of as a most religious man. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. When it pleased God to open his eyes, he gave up the way of self-righteousness forever and ever. He had no more any peace from looking in. We have no confidence in the flesh. He bade farewell forever to that way of seeking peace. Yea, he trampled it under his feet. I do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Oh, it is a glorious thing when a man is brought to trample under his feet his own righteousness. It is the hardest thing in the world. This is very true, said Shane. Many Christians still have a little Pope or Pharisee in us that thinks we have to obey God to gain his favor. When we read the words of the gospel and grace in Scripture that says we do not need to do for God's acceptance because it is done. Sometimes to drive out the Pharisee or the Pope in us, we need to memorize and repeat to ourselves short phrases of Scripture like this one, not by works, Galatians 2:16. Lord, help us to lay down our own righteousness and cling to Christ in him alone. Wonderfully put. There are still copies of this little pamphlet. For those of you who have been following us in our midweek study, I have been reading sections from this every Wednesday. But there are copies out there. I urge you to pick one up. It's really quite beneficial. This is Peeking into the Devil's Playbook, Strategies for Conquering Satan's Strategies for Tempting Christians to Sin. Highly recommended. Now, before we go to prayer, I was made aware this morning that you remember Joe Smith and his family that attended here. He was a heavyset fellow, and they had 8 children. He was diagnosed with cancer in August, and he died this past week. So pray for Joe's family. A wonderful family with 8 children. I think they said they live in Linda Vista, Arizona.
Sierra Vista.
Oh, 4 children. Where did I get 8? I know I have a lot. But be mindful to pray for them. It is my habit to read to you from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. This one is found on page 92, and it's titled Assurance. Almighty God, I am loved with everlasting love, clothed in eternal righteousness, my peace flowing like a river, my comforts many and large, my joy and triumph unutterable, my soul lively with a knowledge of salvation, my sense of justification unclouded. I have scarcely anything to pray for. Jesus smiles upon my soul as a ray of heaven, and my supplications are swallowed up in praise. How sweet is the glorious doctrine of election when based upon thy word and wrought inwardly within my soul. I bless thee that thou wilt keep the sinner that thou hast loved and has engaged that will never forsake him, else I would never get to heaven. I wrong the work of grace in my heart if I deny my new nature, my eternal life. If Jesus were not my righteousness and redemption, I would sink into the uttermost parts of hell. My own misdoings, shortcomings, and unbelief, unlove, if Jesus were not by the power of His Holy Spirit, my sanctification, there is no sin that I would not commit. Oh, when shall I have this in mind? When shall I be conformed to His image? All the good things of life are less than nothing when compared to His love. And with one glimpse of Thy electing favor, all the treasures of a million worlds would not make me richer, happier, or more content, for His unsearchable riches are mine. One moment of communion with Him, one view of His grace, is ineffable and inestimable. O God, I would not long after Thy presence if I didn't know the sweetness of it, and such I would not know except by Thy Spirit in my heart, nor Thy love at all, unless Thou did elect me, call me, adopt me, and save me. I bless Thee for the covenant of grace. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, making our petitions known, laying open before You the concerns of our hearts and our cares. We come to pray for the Smith family, for the loss of Joe, and for his widowed wife and the children. Lord, Father, we ask Thy comforting grace upon them at this time of loss. They knew the Lord. Joe knew the Lord. His family were believers. Grant them the great hope and expectation they will see Him in glory. We pray for our family and friends who cannot attend, those who are still squeltered because of the virus. We pray Your protecting hand on them. We pray for the opportunity to our church together once again without these restrictions. But we, O Lord, submit this to You and pray, O Father, that You grant us patience. And now we pray as Jesus taught His disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 as we look at the church known as Philadelphia, the persevering little church of the open door. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one can shut, who shuts and no one can open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and they are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never will he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, from my God and out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are only two churches of the seven that do not have anything that Christ finds to criticize. They share something in common. Each of them had a synagogue of Satan where they were, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. All the other churches had something that Christ picked out to criticize, but these two are the exception. The city of Philadelphia, it's the city of brotherly love, was not in a particularly strategic location. It did not have any military significance. It did not have any commercial substance that would attract people there. It was established primarily for the purpose of importing Greek culture. And so that's what it did. It was a town which cultivated its heritage. And as such, it had this name, the city of brotherly love. It's in this context that this church was established. We don't know who established this church. More than likely, the Apostle John. He's familiar with all these churches. It could have been the Apostle Paul, but we just don't have any information in Scripture to tell us anything about it. Now, there was one problem with where this city was located. It was subject to volcanic eruptions. In fact, it was once destroyed by a volcanic eruption. But what this city had to endure, and how many have ever gone through an earthquake? Yeah. When my wife and I lived in San Diego, it was not uncommon to wake up with your bed shaking. Yeah. Philadelphia underwent regular tremors, would go through the town, so much so that many of the people stopped living in the city for fear of buildings falling on them. And so here you have the city, and on the outskirts of the city, people were living in huts because they were scared. Now, this is going to factor into what is told about this church next week, but you just need to know this is a city that was subject to periodical earthquakes. And as such, the people were constantly living in a sense of fear that the next one was going to be the really big one. Now, the thing I'm fascinated about with this particular church, and we're only going to look at aspects of it this morning, is how Christ identifies himself to them. Notice what he says. He says, he is the Holy One. It's something we should get a grasp on. Holy in Greek, hagiazo. You get the noun for saint, hagi. It's based upon the Hebrew word kadosh, which means holy. And God is stated to be holy. That is the defining characteristic of God. If you've never read R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, I urge you to read it. He does a masterful job, but he focused a great deal of attention on that passage in Isaiah 6, where, you know, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord in his temple, and this spectacle of these seraphim that were flying about constantly with six wings, and with two they did fly, and with two they did cover their faces, and the other two they covered their feet. They're creatures, and they are in the presence of the Holy One. And so they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. R.C. does a magnificent job of unpacking this triplet use of the word holy. You know, you can say in the Hebrew, if you wanted to get somebody's attention, you simply doubled the word. For example, you read in the Gospels how many times you have this in the mouth of Jesus. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, the doubling it meant, pay attention, this is important. But tripling it? Wow, that's something else. You're really magnifying the greatness of God. Holy, holy, holy. And holiness is something that defines every aspect of God's character. His love is holy. Even his wrath is holy wrath. He is the Holy One. And this is something that is attributed to the glorified Christ. This is one of the most strongest points of emphasizing his co-eternal nature with the Father is he shares this indescribable attribute. You know, we talk about the attributes of God, those that are communicated and those that are incommunicated. There are aspects of God that he communicates to his creatures. There are other attributes that are not communicated. Our holiness is derived. None of us are innately holy. But God is holy. We're told to be holy because he is holy. So he defines himself first and foremost as the Holy One. He is the Holy One, the one that is separate. And by the way, that's the essential meaning of the word holy, to be apart, to set apart. Over and over again, we were told in the Old Testament that the priests are set apart to a particular purpose. Things are consecrated. So Christ identifies himself as the Holy One. Now, the second thing is, he is also the True One. There are two Greek words for true. Christ is the Alethinos. And the word conveys not only the ideal of genuine and authentic, but of complete truthfulness, as over against any deceit or falsehood. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he tells this church, I am the Holy One. I am the one that is true. I can be accounted on. I can be trusted. I can be relied upon because I am true. But now here comes what we want to focus our attention on this morning. He is the sovereign one who holds the key of David. What is that? What does that refer to? Well, if you'll turn back, keep your finger in Revelation 3, and turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 22. I mentioned at the beginning of this series that Greg Beale, who spoke here 2 years ago, and has written a massive commentary on Revelation, says that there are over 100 specific allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And this is one of them. When he refers to the key of David, he's referring to what is said here in Isaiah 22. They had a situation that developed there. There was a steward at the house of Hezekiah named Sheba, and he was kind of a scoundrel. He couldn't be trusted. And so this is what we're reading about. Thus says the Lord of hosts, beginning in verse 15. Come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourselves? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carved a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, your shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. And that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder, here we go, the key of David, the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. You know, we get a image in our mind of a key, and you think of a skeleton key or a house key. The key of David, to the house of David, wasn't anything like that. It wasn't like you had a lock. This key was actually a fulcrum type thing. Because you see, out on the city gates to the city, they had this great big bar that went across it. And the key was this thing that the guy would take out there, put under the gate, and lift off the beam so that access could be given. So the key to the house of David is the one that admits people into the fellowship of God. And so this is what Jesus is saying. I will give him a key to the house of David. It's referring to the fact that Jesus, who is the true Son of David, has this divine authority to open where no one can shut and to shut what no one can open. You see what's happening? We read about Jews in a synagogue who say they are God's servants, but they're not. They're doing the work of the devil. And they're telling these poor little Christians, you have no access into our community. We are the chosen people of God. And unless you're part of us, you are not part of God's family. We are shutting the door so that you cannot get in. Jesus said, they can't do that. Only I have the authority to do that. And we'll look at this next week in detail. But what he's going to do is bring those people who criticize the church to acknowledge that they are the true believers in the true and living God. You remember Jesus told the Pharisees, you are your father, the devil. It's possible by doing religious work thinking of the time that you're serving God when really you're not serving the living God at all. You're serving the devil. And that's what Jesus is going to promise, that one of the things they're going to do is these people are going to be brought to realize this was the true people of God. But let's look at this expression, open door. There are six promises made to this church. We're only going to look at one of them this morning. He set before them an open door. Now, to what does this refer? Well, it's popular to say that this is the door of opportunity. We're told, for example, in 1 Corinthians, that when Paul came to Troas, a door was opened to him to preach the gospel. In Colossians chapter 4, he asked them to pray that a door of utterance may be opened for him when he came back on his mission work in Acts 14. An opportunity to preach the gospel. The older dispensationalists, and more recently the late Tim LaHaye, had argued that the seven churches represent seven periods of church history, and that the church at Philadelphia represents that period of time of the Great Awakening with George Whitefield and John Wesley, and the great missionary drive that came after that with the founding of the China Inland Mission with Hudson Taylor, and the Judsons in India, and where the missionary work in the 19th century really began to spread. So that's the open door. So the church at Philadelphia represents that period beginning with the Great Awakening and ending with the rapture. Because, you see, we're going to look at this next week. This church is going to be kept from the tribulation. Therefore, they say the church is going to get raptured, because the church at Laodicea is the church that Christ is disgusted with. That's the church that's his name only. Now, we'll look at this in detail next week, but he tells them that he is going to grant to them an open door. And so people say that's what it is. I'm not inclined to buy that one. It's true that oftentimes that is used like that. But the context, however, shows that the open door before the Philadelphians is not that. It is an entryway into the kingdom of God. It refers to the blessings that Christ has inaugurated, and that the open door is Christ himself. You know, we'll read next week, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear," and that text has been used as a text for evangelism. We've all seen the famous picture, Jesus standing out, knocking on the door. Back when I was in seminary, my wife and I had the occasion one time to have two Church of Christ, we used to call them Campbellites, come knocking on the door, and they wanted to come in, and we welcome them in. So we're talking theology, and they're trying to convince us that Calvinism is evil and wrong. We all have a free will. And one of them said, "Have you ever seen that painting of Jesus? See, Jesus is knocking at the door because there's no door handle out here. You're inside. Only you can open the door." What does that tell you? My wife says, it tells you get your theology from a painting, not from Scripture. But the open door here is this messianic door that Christ has opened, that allows his people to come in. We're going to read, for example, later on in the book of Revelation, that Jesus holds David's key and the people of God have this sanctuary. Jesus said that he is the door. "I am the way, the life." He is the door. He is the door to the Father. All these are images that, to me, more than suggest that the meaning of the open door is the fellowship that we have with the triune God that is unique only to God's people. It's an open door. Now, one of the other things, though, we want to look at here is Christ's commendation to this little church. You know, if you had taken a poll of all the seven churches, this one would have been at the bottom of the list. Look at what Christ says. "You have little strength, little power, little ability." The ideal is not of spiritual weakness, but of influence. This church had very little influence. They weren't highly thought of. Now, we saw the church at Sardis had a great reputation. And then Christ said, "You're dead." We're going to see the church at Laodicea thinks they're wealthy and rich. No, you're a bunch of beggars. The churches that had the outward appearance of being commendable are just the opposite. And the two churches that seem to have little influence, Smyrna and Philadelphia, Christ doesn't criticize them. You have little strength. Why? Their fidelity. You have kept my word and not denied my name. Though small and insignificant by world standard, this church had stood the test. No compromise. Despite their size or lack of it, they were true to the one who is true. Notice the twofold combination. Kept my word and have not denied my name. Keeping Christ's word means, first of all, knowing it. And in knowing it, obeying it. No man keeps the word of Christ in duty unless he keeps it as a doctrine, and yet no man keeps the word of God as a doctrine unless he possesses it and all of its details of duty. If life is going to be according to the will of the King, there must be knowledge of his teaching. Knowledge of the teaching is only evident as a life harmonizes therein. Likewise, not denying Christ's name implies a wholehearted willingness to be associated with Jesus Christ in all the circumstances of life. I think we're in a time that's only going to get worse, in which our allegiance to Christ is going to be put to the test. It may come a time in which your open profession of faith will actually get you in trouble. It may cost you your job. There are already situations here. We have a Supreme Court nominee whose religion has already disqualified her because she's a loyal Roman Catholic. Never mind that the man running at the Democratic is a Catholic too, but you see, this woman has openly come out opposed to abortion, and that's going to be a litmus test for any appointee. You know it is. There's going to be a three-ring circus going on when they have hearings, and this woman will be taken out and literally lynched, figuratively speaking. But the point being, allegiance to Christ is something that we're going to have and wear as a badge of honor. We're going to have to be like Martin Luther. When asked if he would recant, he stood up and said, "I can't. Because unless I am convicted by Scripture, my conscience is bound to the Word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other." And it will come a time, I think, in the lives of many of us in which our allegiance to Christ is going to be costly. May we, who have little strength, never deny his name and hold fast. Let us pray. We thank thee, Father, that Christ is the Holy One, that he is the true one, that he is the sovereign one. We thank you that we serve a sovereign King and that Jesus will triumph. Lord, and grant to us the wisdom to be faithful to Christ in all the circumstances of life. Whatever the cost, grant to us that we do not ever be ashamed of him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.